Let's open the Word, 1 Chronicles chapter 27. We're going to finish the book of 1 Chronicles tonight. King David turning over things to Solomon as we've been studying through this. And it has been shown to us again and again how David divided up all the groups of men to serve. The porters, those that kept the gates and kept the doors, you know, we saw them. We've seen the Levites as they've been divided up, those that would watch over the treasuries, the money, and just different assignments. You know, back in the previous chapter, the singers were broken up into groups, you know, we saw. And He-Man, remember him, great guy. He was a worship leader, and his kids became worship leaders, an awesome example. But then at the end of the chapter, it tells us there in verse 33, that his brethren, men of valor, now speaking about these officers and judges, it says that the men of valor were 2,700 chief fathers whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. The men of valor were those that were placed over the matters of the king. And this is important. Men of valor. Valor simply is that trait, that characteristic that is in some that will not turn and run when there's a conflict. That's what valor is. You know, you put the men of valor on the front lines. You put them on the wall of the fortress because when the enemy comes and begins to attack that fortress, the men of valor will make a stand. They won't run away. They'll fight to the end, so to speak. So David put the men of valor over the affairs of his, just as this is true. If you're willing to make a stand for Jesus, to make a stand for him, he will use you, no doubt about it. If you're willing to say, I'm going to stand, I'm going to be a man of valor for the Lord, meaning I'm not going to run when there's conflict in the spiritual sense. I'm not going to grab this, you know, thing or that other deal and kind of dive into the flesh or dive into the world. I'm going to make a stand right here where I know the enemy's trying to get to me. I'm going to be a man of valor. Watch and see what God does with you if you're that kind of person, truly. And again, you'll need the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. But you have to be willing for the Spirit to empower you in order for you to be a man of valor, a woman of valor, to make a stand in that way. If you're willing, you will be put in charge of the affairs of the king. Awesome. Some people aren't interested in that, frankly. That this doesn't sound that hot to them. But if that sounds great to you, you want to be involved with the affairs of your king, then make a stand for Christ. You know, and again, this doesn't mean that you stand on the street corner and smack everybody with your Bible as they walk by. You know, say, I'm making a stand for Christ. You know, bam, you know. it just means that when the enemy is coming, you do not turn tail and run. You make a stand. You armor up, as Ephesians 6 tells us. You put on the full armor of God, and you get ready to stand up. When he comes around, you don't run. You stand your ground and say, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running into this situation here. I'm not going to run into that vice there, this habit, this addiction. I'm not doing it, see. Lord, help me by your Spirit to make a stand for you, and then use me for the affairs that you have. That's the way it works, guys. And that's what David did. Now, watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 27, now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers that served the king in any manner of the courses, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year of every course were 24,000. We talked about this before. 24,000, there's that number 24 again. 24 is a significant number. We see there in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, picturing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, if you would, the church and the Old Testament saints combined. Now, 12, if you are a numerologist of the scriptures, if you would, you will recall that 12 is a number of government. That's God's number for government. That's why there is 12 tribes and there is 12 apostles. 12 was a prevalent number. 12 and 12 is 24. I figured that out all by myself. 12 and 12, 24 means what then? It is the perfection, the completeness of God's government. So when you see 24 again and again in the scriptures, as we do in heaven, as we do in these particular stories, we see here that this is God's perfect, complete government being pictured. That's why there was always 24. Now, what this is saying is there was one captain for each month, okay? So each captain served for 1 month a year is all he had to serve. Pretty good deal, right? And then the other captains would come in, month by month, it says here, and each captain was over 24,000 men for a month. So at any given time, David's army, just right now, is 24,000. However, if you wanted to call in the troops, so to speak, each captain could bring in 24,000, so there could be 288,000 men just like that, if they needed to be. So organized again, for what purpose? Well, because David here, as a picture of Christ, organizes things so that the battle, if necessary, can be fought with efficiency, with power, with effectiveness. See, there's nothing wrong, folks, with being organized in this sense to fight the battles of the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning God's perfect way of doing it, the 24,000, if you would, is the way that he will orchestrate and do things. And if you're behind him in this, if you're with him on this, then you will find victory in it. Doing it God's way is always the victory way. Doing it your own way, you're on your own. You know. And people say, well, I don't know what happened. I just didn't do so hot here. I mean, I thought I was going to have victory. Well, were you doing it God's way? Or were you praying that up? Did you really check in with the Lord before you? No, I just kind of did it. Well, that's the routine for a lot of believers, by the way. And again, what is it that you can find out about God's way of doing it? Well, it's in the Word. Studying the Word, folks, is how you know what God does, how he does it. And many times you'll find the will of God for you personally in the Scriptures. How often is it that you read something in the Word and you go, whoa, that spoke to me, right? I mean, I was wondering about that. I was questioning this. And there it is. Right? Now, if you weren't in the Word, you wouldn't have seen it. You wouldn't have known it. So often this happens. See, being in the Word is not a got to, it's a get to. I get to study the Scriptures to see what God says, and oftentimes he speaks to me directly, personally. It's a living book. It's living and powerful, and God speaks to me through it, speaks to you through it. But you have to get into it in order to do that and hear his voice, you see, to see what his will is. So keep that in mind. Now, over the next bunch of verses, it talks about who was over what in a bunch of names again. We're not going to take the time to go through all those, but I will take you down to verse 23. After it talks about all these guys that were in charge of all these princes and tribes and all the rest, which is, you know, you can read it at your leisure. But it says in verse 23, but David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like the stars of the heavens. Now, if you recall, the big downfall of David that was recorded in the Chronicles, none of his other sins with Bathsheba or Uriah were, but that sin of numbering the people was mentioned again, remember? It was a sin that was mentioned again in this particular study because it was the greatest sin David committed. He even admits, this was a great sin. I sinned greatly against God. In what way? Not trusting him, not believing in him, not counting on him for victory, for power, for all the rest. He counted on the numbers of men that he had. Here, it says he counted them not. See, David's learning to do what? Learning to count on God again. Here he's organizing all these things. And again, keep in mind, he's doing this for his son Solomon. He's getting everything prepared. Everything's being readied for his son Solomon. And why is David going through all this work, all this stuff to get everything prepared for his son Solomon? Well, a couple of reasons we'll see. It's a picture for one thing. And we'll see that Solomon, as David will mention again in this chapter coming up, that Solomon was young and tender, kind of a wimp, really. Young, inexperienced, didn't really have it together. And David knew it. David saw it. However, Solomon was chosen by God. Now, this is another picture. Maybe you can already put it together. If not, I'll help you. But here's the deal. David's making lots of preparations, but here he's learning in the preparation he's making not to number the people, because the Lord had said, I will increase Israel like the stars of the heavens. And then Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number. He starts numbering the people. Remember, Joab was against the numbering of the people when David had sinned greatly. Remember? But here, Joab almost instinctually is going after the numbers again, because he figures David wants it. But he finished not, because there fell wrath from or for it against Israel. He remembered the wrath. Said, oh, yeah. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. Not listed here. Why? They didn't finish the numbering. No number given because they didn't finish counting. What did they do? Well, they quit counting on the numbers and started counting on God. You can do that right now. You can be in the middle of counting your little things that you've got going on. You know, you can start counting on all the, well, I count on this. I got that going. I got this together. Quit it. You got nothing. Let me just fill you in. We got nothing. Zero. What do we have? God Almighty. That's enough. You don't need to count anything else if you have the Lord. What more do you need? Let's see. I've got God, and then I've got a couple of little things over here. Who cares, right? If you've got the Lord, who cares what else it is that you have? That's the point. So they quit numbering because they didn't matter. It didn't matter to them any longer. Now, over the king's treasures was all these other guys and all the olive trees. I mean, they had things over everything. They had guys over all the camels. It says there in verse 30, flocks and all. I mean, there was guys over every little thing in David's kingdom. And you might look at these names and you can read through them again at your leisure and say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, there's lots of little jobs, isn't there? And why are these listed? Well, who cares who was over the camels? God. He cares. That's why it's here. Well, who would care who's over the olive trees? God did. He cared and still does. And all these little tasks are mentioned by name with men that were overseeing them, because God doesn't overlook anything or anyone, no matter how menial we might think the task is. You see, I bet you didn't know that Shitrai, the Sharonite, was over the herds, right? I bet you didn't know that. But God knows it. He's got him right here in the scriptures. Is your name in here? See, it's written in the book of life. But here's the deal. This guy, who is he? I don't know. But he's in here as one that was over the herds for David. Nice. A small task. But hey, he's mentioned because God appreciates everything that's done for him. Just as David here makes mention. Hey, these are the guys that I had in charge of things. Be faithful with a few things, and you'll get many things to be over. What Jesus said. So, verse 1 of chapter 28 says this: David assembled all the princes of Israel, and the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and the captains over the stewards, and the substance and possession of the king and his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men. Under Jerusalem, he gathers everybody together for this reason, to give counsel to the people and to his son. This is David's wrap up, if you would. He's getting ready. He's just about done. He's an old man, full of years, as we looked at, full of days. He had a full life, and his time is up. He's a very weak man. We saw that from a previous study. If you recall, David is really frail at this particular point. They couldn't get any warmth, remember? Remember that whole deal? They tried real hard to get him warm, but he couldn't get warm. Why? He's done, you know. His body was just without warmth. They put blankets on him and all kinds of things, and it did not warm him up. So he's frail and old here, but watch. He gathers all these people together, all these men and all these officers. Then David the king stood up upon his feet. Now that's significant. David had several postures we see him in throughout the scriptures. Bowed down, oftentimes in humility. Hands lifted in praise to God. And here he stood up in his last message, really, to the people and to his son out of respect. David was a unique man. I mean, much as you might look at David and say, boy, he was a failure in so many ways, he was. But I'll tell you something. There wasn't a whole lot of men like David. David was a man who worshiped God, who bowed himself before a man like King Saul, who wanted to kill him, and with such humility would never speak a bad word about a man like Saul who tried to kill him over and over and over again, but simply told his men, told the people, that God was faithful, and never said a bad word about Saul, ever. There's not a whole lot of people like David in this world. He is noted as a man after God's own heart for a reason. You know, again, failures, absolutely. But David had respect unto his son and unto his people, and he stands up in their presence. He doesn't have to do this. He's still the reigning king, and he could just sit there. He's tired. He's old. Must have taken everything he had to get up on his feet at this particular point. He couldn't even get warm. But he stands up on his feet and said, hear me, my what? Brethren. David speaks to the people as brothers. He doesn't call them subjects or servants. He says, brethren. Now, it reminds us of the greater than David, doesn't it? Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you what? Brethren. You're my brothers. See? And my people. And as for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. David says, I really wanted to do this. This is, again, we've heard this before, but why is this so important? David here is going to make the confession again of his heart. He had a desire to build something for God. But verse 3 says, but God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. David's confession is, here's what I wanted to do. Here's what I was not able to do. I was not able to build a house for God. It's a confession. Why? Because my hands were bloody. I was a man of war, which apparently we look at David's life, he needed to be. But yet, God said, because you have shed blood, because you're a man of war, you're not going to build my house. And this is what David confesses, why he couldn't do this. Sometimes we have to make confession, don't we? Why is it, guys, sometimes we can't do things? Oh, we may have the desire in some capacity. I want to serve God. I want to do this. I want to do that. And that's great. Just like God told David, that's very nice, David. That's great that you want to do that. However, you're not going to be able to. Why? Because you have blood on your hands. There's blood on your hands. Now, guys, this gets into some real interesting thoughts for me. My sin is absolutely forgiven. Yours too. Past sin, present sin, future sin. All of it's forgiven and forgotten as far as that goes. But there are things that I might be doing or have in my life that cause there to be blood or stains, if you would, that prevent me from doing certain things. Even though I might have a desire to do things, there might be stuff that keeps me from doing it. And sometimes I need to confess that. David here is, do you understand what David's doing here? He's standing up in front of every important person in Israel, plus all the people gathered together, plus anybody else that he could gather, and he stands up in their presence and says, I wanted to build a house for God. I wanted to do something noble, but I couldn't. Why? Because I'm bloody. I have blood on my hands. And he did, didn't he? Not only the blood of battle, but the blood of murder, the blood of adultery, all those things he had on his hands. And he could not do it. He's confessing before everybody. This is courageous stuff. To stand up and say, I would do this, I had the desire to do this, but you know, frankly, I'm not able to do it because I've got this issue. I've got this issue. I've got this thing that's holding me up. You see. And David was instructed by God that this was going to be the way it was. It was going to have to fit the picture for David that God wanted to paint. And God said, that's the way it is. I'm going to make this so. Solomon is going to build me a house in a time of what? Peace, not war. David, you fought all kinds of battles, and you have won all kinds of battles for your son Solomon, but I'm going to use Solomon to build it, not you. And David has to be content with that. Difficult for him, you must know. God said, no, you're not going to do it. Howbeit, verse 4, the Lord God of Israel chose me. Now he says, but here's what he did do. He's not going to let me build his house, but he chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. That's what he did do. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. Over everybody that he could have chosen, David said, he chose me. Wow. See, he makes a confession, but now he says, but let me tell you something, I'm not bummed. I'm not bummed because he chose me. He could have chosen anybody to do what he's having me do, but he chose me to do it. Do you guys know this is the same exact reality for you? Don't just look at David here and say, well, yeah, that's David. He got to be king of Israel. Hey, God has chosen you for the exact thing that he wants you to do. Out of all the people he could have chosen to do what you're doing, he chose you to do it. You say, well, I'm not like David. I don't have a life like King David. Doesn't matter. Your life is just as important to God as David's was. Just as important. And the thing that he chose you to do is just as important to him. Remember, he enlisted all the caretakers of the camels and the olive trees and, you know, whatever you're doing. You might not be king of Israel, but you might be taking care of the olive trees or the camels. You know, maybe you got a camel in your family or two. Maybe your husband looks like a camel or whatever. I don't know. But the deal is maybe you're taking care of that. Maybe you're dealing with some other thing, but it's just as important. He chose you. He could have chose anybody. David says he chose me to do this. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, David said, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He says, out of all my sons, the Lord chose Solomon. Now, it gives us an indication that David didn't necessarily choose Solomon, may not have even been David's choice, but the Lord chose him. And he said unto me, David hears from the Lord, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Important that you note what God just said right there. He will be my son, and I will be his father. This is important. I'll bring it up here in just a minute. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. David hears from the Lord that Solomon is to do all these things, including this in verse 8, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God. And this is something that you need to kind of think about, folks. And I bring it up because it slips our thinking sometimes. It gets away from us often. If God is your God, then his commandments should be your life. If he is your God, then the way that he speaks, the things he talks about, the things he is all about in his word and throughout what his spirit tells you and so forth, that should be your life. If God is your God, then his word should be your lifestyle. And here he says, now I want you to seek and to keep all the commands of the Lord so that you may possess this good land. So you can possess the promises, so you can possess those things. God wants us to possess every good promise, every good thing he could give us. But he knows that without the keeping and the seeking of his word, that won't happen. And I get so tired of this in myself. I get tired of it in you too. Here's the thing. I get so sick and tired of people saying, well, I don't know what to do. Yes, you do. I don't know what to do to live my life for Christ. Yes, you do. It's right here. Do what he says. Yeah, but I'm not sure. You know, if he says this or he says, stop it. He says it so clearly. Why don't we get honest and say, you know, I know exactly what he's saying, but I'm not doing it. No way. See, that doesn't sound good. That sounds bad. That sounds rebellious, doesn't it? It's what it is. See, we are rebellious. We just don't like to admit we are. We'd rather kind of play dumb, if you would. We'd rather say, I don't know what it means. I just don't know. You know? Yes, you do. Yes, we do. We know what it means. It means this: seek God and keep his word, and then enjoy his promises and possessions. That's what it means. Pure and simple. Whatever he speaks to you today, tomorrow, the next day, next week, just do that. Just do it. And David will say that here. It's interesting. He says this to Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, he says to him, know, now listen, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, before you start thinking, uh-oh, if I don't seek the Lord, he's going to cast me off. This is pertaining to a specific duty that Solomon was called to do. What? Building the temple. If you will seek me, God was saying to Solomon, then you will obviously find what you're seeking for. But if you don't, then this particular task is not going to be for you. This isn't going to be. And once it's gone, it's gone. For how long? Forever. Once you pass up certain things God has for you, folks, do you understand this? That thing's gone. Well, how long is it gone for? Ever. Forever. You get a shot at something eternal, and God says, here's an opportunity. Today is today. You can't bring back yesterday. Yesterday's gone. Sounds like a song. It's gone. You can't bring it back. Those opportunities you had yesterday, you can't get them back, some of them. So here, God says, look, seek me. Keep doing these things that I'm asking you to do, and the opportunity that I'm giving you to build my house will be so. Don't, and it'll be cast from you for how long? Forever. It's gone. Missed opportunity. But here's what I want you to see. Solomon is told, know God, verse 9 says, and then serve him with a perfect heart. The key here is you can't serve God unless, of course, you know him, right? And if you try and serve him without knowing him, it will become a huge burden for you. This is what legalism does. And this whole idea that, well, I've got to get in there and serve God, you know, and people get in there and start sweating. Remember the whole deal with the linen and the wool that the priests were to wear? Remember? The priests, as they served in the tabernacle and in the temple, they weren't allowed to wear wool clothing. Why? Because wool's hot. Makes you sweat. And God said, I don't want you sweating like that when you're serving me. So wear linen or cotton, t-shirt material. Wear something light and cool so that when you're serving me, you're not sweating it out. I don't want you doing that. I want you to serve me in such a way that it's not this sweaty stuff. Because if you know me, the Lord is saying, then you can serve me. If you don't know me, then serving me is going to be a burden. And guys, people are serving God. Listen carefully. They're serving God thinking that they're doing something noble when really all they're doing is sweating and stinking. And God says, P.U. Whew. Wow. Somebody's reeking down there. Why? Because it's not done because they know him. It's done because they know of him and think that this is what he wants from them. This is a key. If I really have intimacy and know my God, I will serve him. How? Well, with a perfect heart, a willing mind. I will serve him in that way. I love my Lord, so I'm going to serve him. I'm not serving, oh, I got to serve God today. This is so tough here. Well, keep your servants, God would say. Don't serve, if that's the case. Well, what about the sacrifice and all that that we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be living sacrifices, right? True. But who was the living sacrifice? Jesus. Jesus is the living sacrifice. He lives in me. Therefore, without him, I can do nothing. So any service I do truly that's of God is done by the Spirit of God in me, not by me trying to do something. I'm going to serve. The only sacrifice that I make is I lay down my life for him. He picks it up. This is what being willing in your mind is all about. If you do know him intimately, folks, you will serve him. If you don't know him and you serve him, it'll be sweaty and hot. So again, seeking his intimate relationship with you and cultivating that is the key to serving with a willing mind and a perfect heart, meaning a mature heart, a heart that's not grudging every time it has to do something, you know. And boy, Christians, you know, they're good at that. They're good at grudgingly serving. They're better at it than they are the other way of serving, which is cool and light and loving. Have you ever noticed somebody that serves with just this cool, loving attitude? They stand out, don't they? Why? Because more than not, it's not that way, even with Christian servants, so to speak. So here, the instruction to Solomon is, hey, this is what you're to do. You are to know God, first of all. Know him. Know him intimately. Then you can serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. See? And you serve him with everything that you have. All your heart, you see. Because God searches the heart. He knows whether you're doing it for the right reason. And he understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. Ouch. That'll wake you up. He knows every thought, every imagination. You can't fool him. You can't say, well, I'll serve him, and I'll put a smile on my face. I'm really doing this with the right heart, Lord. He looks right into your heart and goes, sorry. See your heart. That's the shame of it, see. I can see right into your thoughts. So what does that mean? That means I serve him with my first fruits. That's what the first fruits was all about, folks. The best. The first of the best. The prime stuff. The cream off the top, not the bottom of the barrel. I don't serve him with my leftovers, in other words. And some people think that that's totally acceptable, and I need to clear this up. It's absolutely not acceptable to serve God with your leftovers. Your leftover time, your leftover money, your leftover attitude, your leftover ability, whatever it might be. It is not okay to serve God with your leftovers. He gets the first fruits of my life, or he gets nothing. And if you give him the leftovers, as if you gave him nothing. You with me on this? He is the God of your salvation. And my son, David here is instructing his son, make sure you give him the first, the best of what you have, not the least and the leftovers. And when you don't have anything left and it's scraping up off the floor, here, Lord, mustered up a smile and an attitude, okay, I'll be all right, you know. Forget it. Well, what are you saying? We can't go to God with all these poor attitudes? Of course you can, and you do. And you will continue to do so. But here's the deal. I want you to see this, folks. This will change things for you, I believe. God deserves your best. And here's the problem with us most of the time. We don't think we have a best, so we just give him anything. But you do have a best, and you know what it is? It's the first. It's the first part. First part of your day. It's the first part of your attitude before it's trampled on. You know? I mean, for me, I have to spend time with God in the morning, because if I wait until the late night, all I have left is a bunch of rags and dirt and stuff. Here, Lord. Here. It's like a dirtied handkerchief. Here. Do you want it? And here's the amazing thing to me. He'll take it. He'll take it. But what we're reading about here is the right way. That he gets the best. Know him and serve him with everything you've got. Because he knows your heart. He knows your mind anyway. Don't give him the last bit of your heart. Give him the first part. Now, take heed, verse 10. Now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. This is, again, just exactly what I said. This is what Solomon heard that day. Look, you've been called to build a sanctuary for God. Now, do it. Get out there and do it, Solomon. And that's sometimes what you have to tell yourself in the morning. Get out there and do it now. Get up. Get going. Go out there and do it. Do what? Build his temple. That was what Solomon was commissioned to do. Build the temple. Well, what do you mean? We are now the temple of God, we're told in the New Testament. That's who we are. Build the temple the same way, with the best and the first and all the rest. Get out there. Get up. Do it, you see. Make your temple a house of God, not a house for other things, you see. And then David, verse 11, gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about, the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. He gave of gold by weight for things of gold and for all the instruments of all manner of service, silver also for the instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight for the candlesticks of gold and for the lamps of gold by weight for every candlestick and for the lamps thereof and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. He gave the gold and silver for the vessels, for the bowls, for the basins, for everything. David prepared and gave all these things for the altar, verse 18, of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I find it interesting. This is one of the references and we have in Scripture that there was a chariot that the cherubims were in that covered the Ark of the Covenant on both sides. You know, when Isaiah sees cherubims and seraphims, he sees wheels. And it's a confusing scripture. People go, what in the world does an angel have wheels for? It's like a Hot Wheel angel. What is that? Why do those angels need wheels, man? Because they're moving. No, we don't know for sure, but I think this is a clue. Maybe those angels were in chariots. We know that Elisha went up in what? A whirlwind in a chariot of fire. I don't know what the deal is. I mean, God can use angels in chariots if he wants to, right? I don't care. I mean, you know, when we see the angels someday, we'll go, nice, nice chariot, nice wheels. You know what? I don't know what it means exactly. It's just kind of interesting that there was wheels on the chariots that were here, and he gave the gold for all that to be. And this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. This was revelation given to David. This is how he knew how to build all these things and how it was to be done. This is really a temple that God gave David to design, and then he handed the plans, if you would, to Solomon. See, God was so gracious and merciful. David said, oh, I want to build that house. I just want to be a part of that building process. And God says, well, I'm going to have Solomon build it. But I'll tell you what, me and you, David, we'll design it. I'll give you all the plans and all the patterns, and you can pass that on to Solomon, your son. But you'll know every detail of every part of that temple. God loved David. David's heart may have been broken because he didn't get to build it, but he got to plan it with God. God gave him revelation into every detail of that place, and he knew it and passed it on to his son. What a great God. And he spoke to him. He spoke into his heart how to build it. Amazing. This is what vision is, by the way, folks. The Bible tells us without vision, men perish. David didn't have to perish without the vision of the temple. He got to see it, at least in drawn form. He got to draw it out and plan it out, you see. And David said to Solomon, verse 20, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Again, he says, do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, Solomon, until you finish the work. We are told in the New Testament, right, that God has begun a good work in you, and he will finish it He will complete it. He won't quit on you. He won't quit on me until we're finished, until we're done. He won't quit on you, Solomon, David tells him, until you've finished that which he's asked you to do, until you've completed the task. It's awesome. And behold, verse 21, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God, and there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes of the people will be holy at thy commandment. See, David really did it all. He lined every detail up and then just said, okay, now Solomon, build it, do it. And it's a picture for us, isn't it? David made it easy for Solomon. He did all the work except for actually building the temple. And listen carefully, folks. Jesus, our greater than David, has done all the work. He's got everything already figured out and planned out. Your day tomorrow, whether you know it or not, it's already planned out. There's already drawings done. He's already planned everything out. And then he just says, now, you build it. You build the temple. In other words, you fill this temple up with the good things that I've already ordained for you to be a part of. But there's already plans. He's made it so easy for us. All we have to do is take in now what he has offered to us and gives us this spirit of power and ability that we don't even have on our own anyway. And we get that from him. We get the plans from him. We have the plan. We've got the playbook. We've got all these things just like Solomon had. And he does it all. Furthermore, David, the king, said unto all the congregation, verse 1, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. There he goes again. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, verse 2, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver. David says again, I've done it all. Solomon just has to take it and do it. Just like for you and me. Verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, David says, I of mine own proper good, this means of his own money, his own wealth, David's personal bank account here, his personal savings, his 401k, whatever he had stashed away, he says, of my own proper good, of gold, silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. In other words, this money that's part of this deal is not just of the treasuries of the king's court. This is my personal money. I'm pouring in my personal wealth into this. This is key. David is saying here, listen, this deal called the temple that's about to be built, he says, it's going to take personal giving, not just the corporate giving. And guys, get personal with your God in giving. If you are personal with him, guaranteed you will be a giver. The Bible teaches the principle of giving, not because God needs the money or he needs you to give something of your substance, but it's for you. It's for you to give. It's for you to learn and to keep yourself from becoming so small and stingy. That's what it's for. Otherwise, if everybody, listen, if the church, for the most part, was told, okay, that's it, you know, don't give anything else, everybody go, all righty. There'd be a few that say, I'm giving anyway. I don't care. I don't care what the rules are. I'm giving to my God. And what if it was not in your own thinking some kind of a mandate that you've prepared for yourself or you think the word declares? What if it just wasn't a regulation of any sort? What if you just, nothing, it didn't matter one way or the other? What would you do? Give anyway? Or say, well, that's off my back. You see, David here sets an example that's really important. He says, I'm personally giving to this thing of my own substance because I have a personal relationship with my God. And I want to make sure that what I am giving here is from me. Remember, David said to Ornan as he bought the threshing floor, I'm not giving the threshing floor to God. If you give it to me, I need to buy it from you. I need to make this a personal thing that I spend the money full price so that I can give God something that actually costs me something. not just something that you're giving. I mean, that's a great thing for you, Ornan, but I need to give God something. So, full price. See? You know, David, I mean, he would be a salesman's dream, wouldn't he? I mean, salesman sees David coming, they're like, here's the guy. He's going to pay full price. He doesn't even want a discount. I wish Christians would learn that. We have a tendency to expect a discount sometimes because we're Christians. Wouldn't it be great if you just didn't? If someone said, oh, yeah, I'll give you a discount. No, thanks. I'll pay full price. Well, that's silly, you say. That's just plain lame brain stuff. Listen, David was that kind of guy. No, thank you. I just want to bless you with this. Sometimes we take groups down to Mexico, you know. And the tendency, of course, down there is to barter with the Mexicans over their pottery and whatever else, you know. And sometimes, you know, you go, no, I'm just, how much do they want for that? $10. Okay, let's give them 20. What? That's crazy. No, that's David-like. That's how we should be, really, folks. Think about it. We should be the most generous people on the earth when it comes to that. Because we've been given greatly by our God. So, he says, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house. This is what David gave. Now, the gold of Ophir, it was the finest refined gold that there was in the world at that present time. David gave the finest gold he had. Not, again, the leftovers, the first fruits. See, for the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And when then is willing to consecrate, he says, who then is willing because of this? Who is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? David sets the example and says, now who is willing to join me in consecrating their service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers, verse 6, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, nice, and gave for the service of the house of God gold, 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drachmas, and of silver, and 10,000 talents of the brass, 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. He gave plenty. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord, by the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then, listen, the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly. Note that, circle it, underline it, mark it, highlight it, whatever you want to do with it, but note it. The people began to rejoice when they gave willingly. That's where rejoicing starts to come in with the giving, when it's done with a willing, free heart. Man, I just want to give to the Lord. It's what the New Testament tells us to give hilariously. That word cheerfully there, when you're told in the New Testament, Paul says, hey, I would that everybody give cheerfully to that word is hilariously. It means you're just kind of laughing. Money in the basket. Pass that thing around again. It means when you see something, you see someone, whatever, you just, oh, man, I'm going to be able to bless that person. I'm going to be able to bless them. I'm going to be able to give to them. And that's when the rejoicing starts. That's when it really starts to become fun to give. And they rejoice because they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly. That's maturity. Perfect there means mature. The mature believer is a giving person, period. People say, well, this person's really mature. Well, if they aren't a giver, they're not. It's just the way it works. People that are stingy aren't mature. People that don't give to the Lord aren't mature. It's just that simple. Well, you're generalizing there. No, God is. The willing, perfect heart before God is one in which people, anyone, doesn't matter who it is, there's no discrimination here. If you're mature, you give, period. And I'm not, listen carefully, I'm not bouting with you on this because we need to get more money going here in the church. Give, don't give, I could care less. But God will tell you and me in this particular context, you want to rejoice, you want a joyful life, start giving hilariously. Well, that's crazy because if I give too hilariously, it won't be funny anymore. That's where trust in God comes in. If he tells me, give hilariously, then I'll let him worry about the details of how he's going to cover that. I give him my first fruits, and if the end of the month comes, I just have to trust, don't I? Why? Because that's long gone. I gave it first. I didn't give it last. See, we always have to tithe first. Give first. Why? Because at the end of the month, it just never seems to be there. And you just do it hilariously. Hey, there it is. There goes that money. Okay, gone. Well, we could use that for a lot of things. Well, that's all right. I'm just laughing, enjoying, rejoicing that I could give back to God, you see. And watch and see what happens. They rejoiced with a perfect heart, with maturity, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David, now listen, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Need to say this. Our greater than David, Jesus, rejoices at anyone who willingly gives, who joyfully gives, who rejoices when they give. It just blesses his heart. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, the Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever. Now notice he says, our Father, for the nation. It's not David saying, my Father. Now this is important that you note this. David was always known as God's servant. But I want you to remember what I pointed out earlier about Solomon, because he was chosen to be my son, verse 5 of chapter 28, God said. Who was? Solomon was chosen to be my son, because here's the deal. It's another picture, a great picture. David was a servant. After the victory, if you would, was won, then Solomon now is known as a son. See, previously, all God's people had to be servants. But after Jesus died on the cross, now we are what? Now we are the sons of God. Solomon is known as a son. David here, even in his old age, says, I am a servant and God is our father as far as the nation goes, but I can't say that person. I can't say he's my father. David never called him that. My God, certainly. Read the Psalms. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David wrote that in the Psalms, a messianic psalm. But it's interesting here. David was a servant because the law, before that picture is complete, before that reality can be fully initiated, the law never made a son out of anyone. But after David, Solomon is a son. After our greater than David, we are now the sons of God. Previously? Interesting. Now, David prays this. David blessed the Lord for the congregation. And verse 11 says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Does this sound familiar? What's it sound like to you? Lord's Prayer? I believe this is what Jesus quoted when the disciple says, how should we pray, Lord? I believe he was using this. Thine is the kingdom, you see. He's using the same type of language that David used. An amazing thing. Thine is the kingdom. And David knew that God's majesty and victory and power and all the rest belonged to him, belonged to God alone. David could only use them. David could only borrow them. They didn't belong to him. They were God's alone. And guys, you can borrow and use all the power, all the things that God has, all his majesty, all his things that he has. You can borrow them. You can use them. But understand this. They do not come from you. They come from him. David knew that, you see. Both riches and honor and come from thee, and thou reignest over all, verse 12, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Not in my hand, David says, it's yours. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, and that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? David's just so grateful that he gets to make an offering. A great statement. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We just gave you what you had given us. I mean, it's all yours. We just gave some back to you. What was that? See, we make such a big deal sometimes out of giving. Well, I gave this. Well, it was all God's. So what did we really give is what David's saying. I didn't give anything to you. It's all yours. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee, a house for thy holy name, cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. This is yours. Everything that we're preparing, it's all yours. The gold we're mining came from your mines, your earth, your creation. I know also, my God, verse 17, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. Blesses David's heart that the people are giving. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision. Great prayer for his son. Lord, give him that ability. Father, give him that he needs to finish what he's going to take on for your glory. Great prayer for your kids, modeled right there. After this, verse 20, David said to the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. He instructs them now. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God, their fathers, and bowed their heads down and worshiped the Lord and the king. Just like David's example of giving caused the people to start giving freely and willingly, now his worship of God is given as an instruction for them to worship just like he was a worshiper, and they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. Can you imagine thousands of animals being butchered, sacrificed unto God? Amazing. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. What? When did they make him king before? Well, you've got to go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39, where he was anointed. They anointed Solomon the king first back in 1 Kings chapter 39, verse 1. Or 1, chapter 1, verse 39. And here's the thing. He didn't assume the throne then. He didn't assume the throne until later, until they made him king the second time. Now, this is another picture. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he was anointed as the king. He rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, presented himself as the king of Israel, king of the Jews, anointed to be king, but not sitting on the throne. He did not assume the role of the king of the Jews at that point, did he? But the second time, he will sit on the throne. Just like here, they anointed him to be the king the second time and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne, verse 23, of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all of Israel obeyed him. The first time that he was anointed, the people didn't obey Solomon. But here, all of Israel obeys him. What happens when Jesus comes back? Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus comes back to this earth at the second coming, he comes. All of Israel that has survived the great tribulation will be standing, watching as he comes down. And they'll say, where did you get those wounds in your hands there? And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. And all of Israel will be pricked in their heart, and they'll all get saved in one day. All of Israel will obey him then, just like here. All Israel obeyed him when he was made king the second time. Awesome. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. All the people of David, the city of David, all those references we have of Israel, you see, will be submitted to the Lord at that time. The Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. David, this man who had been through much, dies in an old age, full of riches, really, and honor. What a picture. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, and in the book of Nathan, the prophet, in the book of Gad, the seer, with all his reign and all his might, and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of David and Solomon and how awesome it is to see the pictures of you, our Lord. The second time you come, you'll be obeyed. You'll be made king in that way and rule and reign on the earth in the kingdom. But Lord, we are here in this present day looking forward to what you're going to finish doing here in our hearts, in our lives. Even as we looked at, Father, we need to be those that are finished, developed, that we would take the things that you show us in your word and build these temples for your glory. Build them for your presence to dwell in. Be at home in us, Lord. May we possess all the promises by doing and seeking and keeping what you tell us to do. May our lives be about you, Lord. If you're truly our God, then your word and your ways should be what we're about. I pray that that would be so in an ever-increasing measure. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the table that we get to come and share in that reality once more, your body and your blood being demonstrated here. Right here, Lord, we can remember what you've done as you've asked us to. And as we do so, you are faithful to cleanse us and, Lord, restore us. And that's what we need tonight. May we come as David and confess, Lord, perhaps there's things that we can't seem to do in our life because there's blood on our hands. And your blood would wash and make us white as snow. May we confess every part of our heart, even knowing, Lord, that you see right into the very depths of who we are. And may we walk away from this place tonight, cleansed and restored, able perhaps, Lord, to be used in the king's business in a different way. Thank you for that. We love you tonight. And as we worship and take communion, be here and minister to us. You're a faithful God, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.